Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our service this evening. It's a real pleasure to have Phil Pickett here with us tonight, who is a minister in training, and he's based at the Carloway congregation for the next while. So it's a pleasure to have him down here to preach with us tonight. Usual notices through the week for the various meetings. Emphasise once again, prayer meeting on Wednesday night at 7:30. And each night through this week, 7:30, over in Lochs is the Faith Mission, and everybody is welcome to attend the meetings there if they're available. Looking forward to next Saturday. As we said this morning, the congregational barbecue down at Shillabus, 1 o'clock at Shillabus Macha. And if you haven't volunteered yet to provide something for that, there's a sheet at the door which you can do so. One wee thing on the car parking, it was quite haphazard up outside the garage today, and the gate was locked to go around the back of the garage. And just encourage folk, if you arrive early, if you can park right up at the garage doors, and then we can get two or three cars in, and that makes parking a good bit easier for everyone, and we'll keep the local constabulary happy as well. That would be great. So I'll now hand over to Phil, who will lead us in worship.
Thank you very much. Well, as I said, my name is Phil Pickett, and I'm based at Carloway Free Church. I'll get the question of where I'm from out of the way quickly. As you can tell, I'm not Scottish. I was actually born in Nepal, where my parents served as missionaries. I lived there for 12 years, then was in Wales for 8 years. Then I went to university in St Andrews, stuck around there, doing some training for ministry at St Andrews Free Church. And I started doing ETS, Edinburgh Theological Seminary, part-time there. Now I'm continuing in my studies while working with Thomas in Carloway Free Church. So there you go. Now I don't have to say that half many times when I say hi to all of you. But it's a real pleasure to be here. It's wonderful to partner together in churches across Lewis and Harris and across Scotland. And it's wonderful to gather around God's word as we praise him as one body, as one people. And this evening, the theme of our time together is the centrality of the gospel of grace. Let me just read these words from Luke chapter 5, which is our call to worship, where Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And doesn't that just reveal Jesus' heart of grace? Those are the people he's come for. Not the people who have everything sorted, the people who realize they need him. And in recognition of that, we're going to begin our time by singing a Gaelic psalm, first of all, Psalm 84, and then Callum will continue in leading us in prayer. So let's join in song as that begins.
Yeah. actually had them all again, like Mark or Sue or something, but they've been farming us who can use it to have another way. And they go on here with another way to be shy to go. It's a case of the talk. I think that they had them all there, some tough talk without put a guard. Allah, we're to be in Karam and a stroke and then more in a Kashmiadi. I see the guy to get Piachi in Atalah, I see the guy to get Piachi Fiend. The Shahar and Motali, which the head, Nimai God, Kornian, and manifesting Mukte. All them and Yamak, there's a new calling to hate Madden Yamashan, God Roar. Yashtu, which the wink look is sheer, the Mukte. You should be in the Nikitchen with Tolak Matalah. You should have Kwanig Lakte, Bakatu, Yakuk Shion, all the fear must come into the Yakishin Shahar. I was Moshani, Yornas, not the Mongler son, not the God was the Yukushin, Chin, Yakute, Yau, the Winnikroy, and Yanati could do some tree and need in his bed. Moshani, Yornas, he cannot allow the end like him all. God had made Piachi not a lie. I was contraries, fine madden in Yorna, economic shots, demanded that the Yakida, who was at Puna and like him all, but the way, but a horror of his student and Yanni. En macht voor jullie jongens die zo zeggen, dat hij het machine hier, met de meiden doen voor de bedden. Kan je niet ooit machine hier aan de straat is? Stuurs in de groei, het komt in de vaders die oor is. Tjokkers in de Nathalie, het komt in de jongen, die bekoene dochter hier aan de straat is. En dan is die meiden dat die acht leren dat je nog kan zoeken. En zo is niet dat van jij, een vachtkels en dan is in de klui. Glanzing. As a priest, Trorish, and Stoosh, and your scarf years,
Amen. Well, let me read another verse from God's word. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And we gather because of the grace of God that has been poured out on us through Jesus Christ. That's the reason we're here at all. That's the reason any of us come here. That's the only reason why we gather to praise God. And so we're going to do that now by singing our next item of praise. You're the Word of God, the Father. So let's stand and sing as we sing together. We're the Word. You're the Word of God, the Father.
You're the author of grief.
Or will you turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 1? We're going to be reading the whole chapter, and then in a little bit we'll be looking especially at verses 8 to 17. But let's first read the whole chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the godly, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, while some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Oh, may God bless the reading of his word. Let's now turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that we can gather this evening around your word. And Lord, as we look outside and we see the clouds starting to part and the sun coming out again, we thank you for the beautiful creation that you've given us. Thank you for all the many things that you've given to us to enjoy. These small means of grace that we often forget, but that are so vital. The air we breathe that keeps us alive, the homes you give us to live in, the families, friendships, all these things, Lord, that you graciously give from your hand. Lord, thank you for all your generosity, Lord. And we thank you most of all, though, that while you've revealed yourself in creation, you have also revealed yourself particularly and especially in your word. Lord, we thank you that it's in your word that we can hear the very words of God, that we're not simply reading the words of men, but that you have spoken and inspired scripture by your Holy Spirit so that we may know you and we may hear from you. Lord, we thank you that as you reveal yourself in your word, so you do so to change us and to teach us and to conform us into the likeness of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves, trying to scratch around and work out how we might be saved. But Lord, we thank you for sending Christ Jesus, that we can read of Christ, we can meet Christ in the scriptures, that in the gospels There is testimony born to him, to who he is, to why his death on the cross matters for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for giving us the gospel. We thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that we can now know that truth for ourselves as we read your word. We can share that truth with one another as we open up the Bible together. Lord, thank you for that we have your word in our language. And Lord, even as we read your word, though, Lord, it also exposes our hearts. It exposes the way we've ignored you, the ways we've gone astray like sheep, the ways in which we've sought to live for our own, under our own rule and not accepted yours. And so, Lord, we come confessing our sin. We come recognizing that we are sinners in need of salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us on ourselves, but that in your great mercy and grace, you sent Christ Jesus to die for us. Lord, it's a gospel that we hear so often, and yet it can become old. So, Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this evening, you would excite us by the gospel. You would impress those truths upon our hearts, and you would give us a greater and greater joy from your word. Lord, please fill us up. Please change us, so that we'll overflow with the grace that you have poured into us. And Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, for our loved ones, family members, friends, neighbors, those who don't yet know that wonderful saving grace of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that that would change. Lord, we pray that you would use our words, use our actions, use the opportunities that we have, and the opportunities ultimately that you make as a chance to witness to the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, to point people to you. Lord, we thank you that your word is indeed words of eternal life. And so we pray, Lord, that people will come to read and see and meet Christ in the scriptures and be saved. Lord, we pray for this church in Tarbert. We pray and the surrounding areas. We pray for its witness. We pray that as people as are filled up and encouraged by your word week by week and go out in their various jobs and going to school and all kinds of things, Lord, that you would be going before them by your spirit. You'd be preparing fertile soil on which the gospel can land as they speak it and share it with everything in their lives and their attitudes. Lord, we pray that you would use this church to great blessing and growth of your kingdom. That you'd equip men and women here to be a great witness for your word in this place. We pray for those especially who can't be here this evening. We pray that you would encourage them, especially those who may be able to listen online, Lord. We thank you for that opportunity. And Lord, so we pray now your blessing on your word. Please make us fertile soil, Lord. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And may you bless it to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at God's word again, we're going to sing Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, a psalm that, as we've just been praying, a psalm that rejoices in God's word and that God's word reveals to us the character of God himself. That's why it is sweeter than honey that's dripping from the comb. So let's stand now and sing Psalm 19.
God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise.
The
Well, if you'll turn back with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at verses 8 to 17. Now, you may know that the vision statement that has been adopted by the Free Church over the, I think it's over a year now, has been to have a healthy gospel church in every community in Scotland. And it's an ambitious vision. It's an exciting vision. We see the need for the gospel across Scotland. We see it in our communities. And it's exciting to have all of that energy coming together, seeking to make Jesus known, seeking to grow healthy churches. But the question is, what does that look like on the ground? What does it look like to be a healthy church? And most importantly, what does the Bible say about our identity in that case and our mission? How does that fit with Scripture? And because of all those questions, that makes the book of 1 Timothy very, very relevant. You see, in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his right-hand man, Timothy, who he's sent along to Ephesus. And Timothy is there to instruct the church, to correct the church, and bring them back on track to living as a healthy church, you might say. Just so we can get our bearings in the latter, if you'll flick with me across to chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, just briefly, because this is the very heart of the letter, and it helps to just understand why Paul is writing. So in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth," or the pillar and buttress of the truth. Both, you read both translations. In other words, Paul is saying the church's identity is the family of God. And the reason God has placed the church on this earth is so that it will hold up and hold out the gospel like a pillar, like a lamp on a stand. It will protect and proclaim God's truth everywhere. So that's what's going on in Paul's mind as he writes this letter. That's what he wants the church to be. But you'll know that foundational to protecting, to proclaiming the truth is actually knowing what the truth is. You know, we can't share the gospel properly if we don't know what it is. We can't guard true doctrine if we're not sure what it is. And so that's why Paul begins this letter by warning against false teaching. And we read a little bit of that in the first 7 verses. Because Paul's warning Timothy, because this false teaching, you might say, is eating away at the foundation. And it has a risk of causing that pillar to topple. It was subtle but deadly. And as we'll see, that at its core was a wrong understanding of law and grace. And so as we come now to our section we're going to focus on, verses 8 to 17, the question for Timothy is what should he be teaching? Well, you could say the question for us as readers is, well, what should we make sure we're hearing? What should the elders in the church make sure they're guarding? What is this gospel? How should we preach it? How should we explain it? How should we teach it? That's an answer we all need to have, whether we're whatever part we have to play in all our gifts in God's church. If we're going to be that church that's a pillar and buttress of the truth, we need to understand what God's truth, what the gospel is. And so our aim this evening is really to see that a healthy gospel church holds out the gospel of grace. That's the focus of this passage, the gospel of grace. And we're going to look at that under 2 points. The law is useful, but salvation is by grace alone. They're probably things we've thought about, we might know before, but let's just look at how Paul explains that to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. So first of all, the law is useful. We're going to go back in at verse 8. And actually, just before verse 8, just so we get a little bit of the context, in verse 7, we learn that the troublemakers in Ephesus were people who thought they knew the law. So we read that these were people, they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they are talking about or why they are so confidently affirm. So these people are strutting around, teaching and telling people what to do and saying, oh, this is what God's word says. But really, they don't have a clue. You can see why this was caused some trouble. And it resulted in the abuse of the law, you might say, in being heavy in laying it down as a necessity for salvation. Well, we'll see what it should be. And so I imagine it would have been tempting for Timothy to think, you know, after hearing all this abuse of God's law, thinking, okay, look, we're going to have nothing to do with this. If we want to be a healthy church, we need to just get rid of God's law. But notice actually what Paul responds. Notice how Paul corrects Timothy in verse 8. He says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." Now the question is, what does Paul mean by that? And you see, because it's easy to think when we've maybe been in a church or have, and other times we might have witnessed the law being thrown around badly. We might think, actually, look, I don't want anything to do with God's law. And that's kind of to slip into what might be called an antinomian position. But Paul's trying to correct that, to not make us go on either extreme of lawlessness, you might say, or legalism, but actually bring us into the center line. And when Paul goes on to say, he says that we know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. And then he goes on at the very end of verse 11, he said it conforms to the gospel of the blessed God. So just in summary, Paul is saying that, Timothy, don't throw out the law, because it does accord with the gospel. Let's see how that works, though. Let's look at, first of all, the right use of the law. And very simply, Paul is telling Timothy that the right use of the law is that the law shows us our sin. You might say the law is like a mirror or an x-ray. And when we look in a mirror, what would we see? We see what we're really like. If we've woken up in the morning and our hair is all a mess, or if a kid's got mud on their face, you look in the mirror and you see, it exposes. It shows us what we're really like, doesn't it? Well, when we read God's law, it does the same thing. It reminds us what we're like. It shows us that we're sinners by exposing our hearts. It exposes the ways in which we've stepped over the line, the ways in which we've broken God's rules, the ways in which we've fallen short of his standard. And that's why verses 9 to 10 are there. You know, there, it's a rough summary of the Ten Commandments. Let me just read them again. Paul says, "We know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinners and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slavers, traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me." Now, every one of us has broken God's law that's in there. We might think, oh, really? But all it takes is for us to remember that, to remember Jesus' words, that anyone who has committed lust has, anyone who's lusted has committed adultery in their heart. Anyone who has hated has committed murder in their heart. You know, basically Paul's point there is that every one of us has fallen short of God's law. When we look in the mirror of God's law, every one of us comes out looking messy, comes out looking dirty. So the law exposes us all for the sinners that we truly are. And so it reminds us that we can't come to God because of our sin. That's the first use of the law, that the law reminds us. It shows us our sin. It shows us the human problem of sin. However, the false teachers had twisted the law. And they'd not made it just to something that shows us our sin, but they'd made it part of the solution. You see, the law shows us our sin. What the law doesn't do, it's a mirror that shows us our sin. What it isn't, though, is a mirror that shows us when we're good enough. When we're good enough for God. You see, Paul says, verse 9, "We know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels." See, the law, what the law isn't, is a mirror in which we examine ourselves each day and say, am I presentable to come before God? Am I good enough today? However, that's actually sadly how we can use it. That seems to be how it was being used in Ephesus. In Ephesus, it seems that obedience to God's law was being used as a condition to come to Christ. So people were looking at what God's law said and thinking, either, oh, I've had a pretty good day. You know, my week's been pretty good. I've been pretty obedient. Yeah, I think I can come pretty confidently to church. I think I can pray pretty confidently to God. And left other people thinking, I just keep messing up. I just see my sin all the time. How on earth? I know I'm trusting Jesus, but how on earth can I come before God and pray? See, that's the problem that comes when you start using God's law as not a mirror to expose sin, but a mirror to show when you're good enough. And so people were being told by these false teachers, or they were being made to feel that they had to sort out their lives in order before they came to Christ to be saved. So let me just illustrate that a bit. If you have kids who play outside, or maybe remembering back to when you're a kid and you get mucky, you might be told, look, you have to hang up your jacket, or take out the rocks and bugs out of your pocket. That was probably me. Before you come inside, you have various rules maybe you give the kids so they don't track in all the mess when they come in after playing outside. And those are good rules to stop the house getting mucky. But I think the problem is that we can think that, like the muddy child, we can't come to Christ until we're cleaned up. We look at God's law and we think, okay, I've got to fulfill these criteria before I can come to God. And we make actually obedience a requirement for salvation rather than an overflow, as we'll see in a bit. See, that's the root, that's the type of legalism that Paul was dealing with in Ephesus. Legalism, we might think, you know, first we might hear the word legalism and we think, oh, that's someone's giving, that's legalism is saying you have to obey God's commands or you have to do X, Y, and Z to be a Christian. But legalism can be much more subtle than that. And I suspect it was a much more subtle version, because Paul doesn't just call it out the same way he does in his letter to the Galatians. He addresses its root, and as we'll see here, corrects them on grace. And just to illustrate that a bit, just to illustrate how subtle it can be, imagine you've got a nephew or niece who started university in Glasgow. That's where most people go, isn't it? Glasgow or Edinburgh. And over lunch, maybe you ask them about their faith. You ask them, how's it going? Have you settled into a church yet? Have you made friends? And you know, maybe they reply, look, I am going along to church and you know I want to be a Christian, but I just don't feel I'm there yet. You know, I trust in Jesus, but I believe he died for sinners, but I'm just not sure I'm ready to come to God yet. You know, I need to repent first, and I'm working through that, but there's still so much change that needs to happen. And once more, there's so many godly people there, I just don't see how I could call myself a Christian, because I'm nothing like that. See, that actually, I think, sounds much more realistic. That's actually someone who's subtly been subtly affected by an idea of legalism, that they have to reach a certain standard before they can call themselves a Christian, or before they can repent, or before they can feel can call themselves a child of God. Let's just take for example, even just that phrase, repent and believe. That's something we're commanded to do in God's word. When the Philippians, all throughout Acts, the apostles preach and tell people to repent and believe. How many times have you heard that phrase? We hear it again and again. But what does it mean to repent? Repentance is that act of turning away from sin, isn't it? And turning back to God. You know, it's a 180-degree turn. We're going the wrong way. We have to turn around and go back the other way. I often find myself doing that because I'm not very good at looking at signs on the road, and I'll realize 5 minutes too late that I need to turn around. Repentance is turning around and going the opposite way. Instead of going away from God, turning back. The problem is that we can sometimes make the phrase repent and believe an order of actions. Does that make sense? Rather than one thing that's combined, we can make it repent and then believe. And that in order to believe and come to Christ, well, I first have to repent. And a couple problems come then. The first question is, well, how repentant do you need to be? We can think, well, you know, look, how have I truly turned away from sin? You see your life and you see, well, I'm still struggling with this sin. Am I really repentant enough now to believe and come to Christ? And actually at that point, we're equating obedience with repentance. We may as well have written at the top of that mirror of God's law, this is what it looks like to repent. And we've given ourselves an impossible task of keeping God's law. And second, that just leads to the problem is, however hard we try, we're never going to be repentant enough. Chances we'll just look at other people, well, that's going to be our standard of repentant enough. When we make repentance a qualification for belief. As I said, legalism can be subtle, it can be deadly. When we make true repentance or something like that a requirement for coming to Christ. And as a result, a person can spend years aware of their sin, hating their sin, wanting to come to Christ, wanting to grasp hold of the gospel, trying to fight sin and feeling unable to do it. Because the reality is, well, none of us can repent without God's help. If we're standing back and trying to repent, making ourselves ready to come to God on our own, well, we're never going to be. Truly, we need to come to Christ. It's only when we are in Christ we can face and deal with sin. Legalism can be very subtle. It can twist our way of thinking. A Christian is ultimately not someone who is... Oh, how do I put it? A Christian isn't someone who is obeyed enough or has reached a certain standard. And a Christian is someone who is in Christ. Legalism is deadly. We mustn't fall into that trap. The law is a mirror that shows us our sin. The law is not a mirror for us to look at and see when we're good enough to come to Christ, when we're Christian enough, even, you might say. The law shows us the problem. And what I want to see, what I want to look at now in Paul's next words, is that only the grace of Jesus Christ is the solution. So let's turn on and look at verses 12 to 17. Grace is the word, we're on our second point now, but salvation is by grace alone. You see, grace is the word the Bible uses to speak of God's unmerited favor. Grace is at the heart of salvation from the very start to the very finish. We see that in Paul's testimony in verses 12 to 17. Here Paul is recounting his own testimony of how he became a Christian. And it's worth remembering that this is in the face of this legalistic teaching. Let's just read those words again, verses 12 to 17. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." You see, the false teachers have been using God's law like a catwalk, as it were, to display how outwardly good they were. You know, they use church as an opportunity to say, look how great I am. I'm keeping God's law. They used it as a mirror to admire themselves in, even. They used it to create a crowd of law keepers around us. You'll see that if you continue to read in 1 Timothy. In contrast, though, Paul presents himself. Paul gives his testimony not to point to himself, but to point to Christ. Paul presents his life, you might say, as a showcase of God's grace. Just look through those verses again. Paul doesn't list the ways in which he's kept God's law, does he? He lists all the ways he's broken it. Verse 13, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Twice Paul says, "I was the worst of sinners." I am the worst of sinners, rather. Paul doesn't speak about himself as worthy of serving God, but as unworthy. He doesn't list his achievements, he lists Christ's achievements. He says the grace of the Lord overflowed to me. Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's all about Christ for Paul. It's not about himself. He doesn't speak of himself as an example for others to follow. Do you notice that? He says, he speaks of himself, verse 16, as an example of Christ's perfect patience, as an example of what Christ can do. He doesn't praise himself. He praises God. Paul's point is very simple. That he is nothing and that Christ is everything. His salvation is a result of Christ's mercy and Christ's grace. His life as an apostle, the life that he lives, is all a continual result of God's grace being poured out. In other words, we are saved by grace and we live by grace. It's grace from start to finish. And we need to remember both those things. Let's just look at both those things a little bit more closely. That we're saved by grace alone. See, God saves us not when we're sufficient, but when we're sinners. Verse 15 is at the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. We don't clean ourselves up to come to Jesus. We come to Jesus still with that stench and filth of sin on us. It's only him that cleans us up. What was Paul before he came to Christ? He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Twice Paul tells us he was the worst of sinners. And now God didn't say to Paul, look, Jesus didn't appear on the road to Damascus and say to Paul, look, Paul, okay, you need to change all these things, and then I'm going to commission you as an apostle. Now, Jesus came while he was still a sinner. Paul will write in Romans that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, Christ died to reconcile us with God. Paul doesn't say, well, Christ appeared to me, and so I repented, I turned from my evil ways, and after that, the grace of God overflowed for me. No, God had mercy on Paul, and God has mercy on us in the midst of all our unbelief. It's in the midst of that, in the midst of the mire, that God plucks us out and pours out his grace on us and saves us. God takes us as we are, not as we should be. And so it is all about what Christ has done. There's no one too bad to receive God's grace. That's the point. That's why Paul says that he's the worst of sinners. He's saying you can't get worse than me. You can't say that you're out of the reach of God's grace. God's grace can reach down even to the depth of a person who thinks they're furthest from him. You don't need to bring yourself up to a certain level for God's grace to save you through obedience. God's grace does it all. God's grace is enough for anyone and everyone. I just love how expansive the language is, don't you? Verse 14, the grace of the Lord overflowed for me. Grace isn't like a wet flannel that just, you know, rubs off the muck in our life. Grace is like a fire hose. In verse 16, Paul speaks of the perfect patience of God. God doesn't give us, I don't know, X number of chances and then says, that's it. You know, sorry, I gave you, you heard God's word, you heard the gospel three times, it's three strikes and you're out. You didn't repent then. He speaks of the perfect patience of God. It's never, in other words, it's never too late to turn and put your trust in Christ. And you might agree with verse 15. You might think, okay, yeah, it's true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But the big question is, can you say the next line? Can you say with Paul, of whom I am the foremost? Can you say, yeah, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that includes me? Sometimes that's the hardest bit, isn't it? We can know in theory that Jesus came to die to save sinners. It could be much harder to recognize it for ourselves, to say it for ourselves. Salvation is by grace alone, and that should affect how we speak about the gospel, what we see of the gospel. It affects how we should speak about the gospel as we go about our daily business. You see, you know, the Lord does show us how far short society falls of God's standards. We're all often aware of that. It can often be something we think of, and we can we could say, oh, you know, look at the state of the country, look at the state of society. However, if that's all we say, we're only preaching half a gospel. Because Paul goes on to say, speak of God's grace. So can I challenge you just on that, to never speak of one half without the other, to never comment on how God's law exposes us or exposes society without also recognizing that God's grace is sufficient and God's grace is what people need, just as God's grace is what we need. Christ Jesus is the hope for all mankind. The law is the diagnosis, yeah. It shows us that we need Jesus, but let's hold out grace to people. Because that's the cure. That's what saves people. In our final few minutes, and what we've talked about, we're saved by grace alone. Let's look at how we live by grace alone. Because Paul isn't just an example of that, of how we're saved by grace alone. He also is an example of living by grace. And Paul knows that. His point in verses 12 to 14, if you look at it, is that his life as God's apostle isn't a result of him being super great. It's a result of Christ's mercy and grace. Do you notice that? He says, for example, the Lord who has given me strength. He considered me faithful. He appointed me to the service. All of Paul's language is pointing to everything that God has done to equip and strengthen him to live as a Christian. Not that he became a Christian and then he summoned up his courage and he, you know, and got ready and it was him from then. And Paul was, you know, super apostle all on his own. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. And we need to understand that because we can sometimes just fall into the trap of thinking, okay, we're saved by grace, but, you know, now I've got to make sure I live. I've got to make sure that I stay on the right track. Otherwise, I could fall out of God's favor. And that, again, seems to be something that was maybe happening in 1 Timothy. That, again, is a subtle type of legalism. And I think it could be, again, due to a wrong understanding of God's law. As you see, we've mentioned that God's law is a mirror to see our sin, not to check whether we're good enough. But we can also treat God's law as a condition for which we remain in God's favor. So almost like Jesus gets us into the courtroom of the king, but then we've got to be really careful that we don't break anything. Or we've got to be careful that we just don't suddenly go on God's naughty list. And, you know, and then we have to keep a certain standard, otherwise we'll get exiled, as it were. We're not constantly treading around as if we're on broken glass when we come to God, when we're a child of God. We don't have to somehow try to be really careful to remain in God's favor. Yes, God hates sin, it grieves him. But when we're saved by Christ, when that's not kind of dangling on a thread that's easily cut, we are safe in him. We are bound to Christ, inseparably bound. You see, when we see the law as some way of having to try to remain in God's favor, suddenly that also twists our understanding of God. God becomes at that point a policeman, a parole officer, just waiting for us to mess up. God's law becomes a weight on our shoulders, a burden that we have to bear. If we misunderstand God's law, we misunderstand the character of God himself, and actually that can easily embitter us. And the Christian life becomes a burden, it becomes a drudgery. If we think that we're constantly having to maintain a certain standard, especially outwardly, in order to keep in God's favor. That's to divorce the law of God, ultimately, though, from the character of God himself. It's to forget that the one who tells us how to live is first and foremost our Father, if we're trusting in Jesus. That we remain in his favor, not because of how we live, but because Christ lives. Because he has fulfilled the law on our behalf. We gain identity into God's family through Christ, and then we are family. Family doesn't just suddenly get broken apart. If you know, when a child is born or a child is adopted, they don't have to act a certain way in order for the parents to keep calling them their son or daughter. It's the same with us. We call God our Father. It's not any point in which God's like, nah, you can't call me Father anymore. You've lost that privilege because you've behaved too badly. It's only Lord for the next 2 weeks. We can always come and call God Father and always come to him, and he loves to hear us come to him in prayer, even if that's coming on our knees and telling him how we've fallen short. We come because Christ has cleansed us, not because we look clean enough. We come, we're saved because of grace. We continue by grace. That means a Christian isn't someone who obeys God. We need to understand that. We can easily think a Christian equals someone who obeys God. No, a Christian is someone who is in Christ. In Christ should naturally overflow into obedience. And of course, we should always be putting sin to death. However, obedience is the fruit of grace. It's not the root of grace. And we shouldn't be motivated by fear and judgment, but of the love of our Father. It is the grace of Christ that should overflow in wanting to live like Christ, not a fear of God, losing God's favor, that should motivate that. We live by grace. And there's so much that we could say about how that should go on and affect our relationships, that even as God has shown us such unmerited grace, so that should affect the way we treat one another. And Timothy, I'd love to go through more of that, and you can read that, more of that, for yourself in 1 Timothy, where Paul works out throughout the life of the church how God's grace, how understanding the gospel of the grace, should transform the family life of the church. In summary, though, grace should be at the heart of the life of the church and the message of the church. A healthy gospel church holds up and holds out grace. We are saved by grace. We live by grace. Nothing that we have done, nothing that we can do, nothing that we'll ever do, but everything that Christ has done, it's his perfect patience, his overflowing grace, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel we believe. And that's why to Christ belongs all the praise, because it's all his grace. And so to the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory now and forever. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we know there would be no gospel, there would be no hope for us if we had to reach a certain standard before we were good enough to come to you. Lord, we thank you that Christ does everything. Please remind us of that. Please remind us of that, especially when we see ourselves and we know that we're at our worst. Remind us of that when we see when your law exposes how serious our sin is. Lord, please help us to remind one another of that. May we be a people who are always pointing one another to the grace of Christ, soothing one another with that balm of grace, so that we keep turning back to him and living in light of it. And so, Lord, go with us now. Encourage us. Build us up by your word. Make us more and more into your people who are the family of God, holding up and holding out this gospel of truth. Gospel of grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close now and sing Grace by City of Light. I think it's David said it was one that you had sung before. So it's a wonderful song, wonderful hymn that speaks all about how life from start to finish is one of God's grace in our lives. So let's stand and sing. Sinner home from death to life forever.
into the arms of Christ, my Lord. Your grace that I cannot explain, not by my earthly wisdom. The Prince of Life without a stain was traded for this sinner. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord. Praise, rise up and over the floor, my song resound
trustworthy saying that is deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. Amen.